Let's all bow together, please, before the Lord, and we'll unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Let's all seek God's face. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee that it is our privilege to gather here again in Thy house, drawing near to Thee, coming into Thy presence through the name of Thy Son. How we bless Thee for the One who is the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We thank Thee for all His work for us, the sufficiency of that work, the blessings that flow from it. How we praise Thee for all of this. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast called many of us to Thyself with that holy calling to partake of the blessings of redemption and to come into the enjoyment of union with Christ and all that that means to our souls. Lord, we gather here today in the Savior's name, deeply aware of our need of Thee and of the fact that without Thee we can do nothing. We feel our own emptiness and powerlessness. Lord, we've enjoyed great blessing in recent days. We've known Thy power among us. And yet, Lord, this is a new day, this Sabbath in which we gather with all its own needs and its challenges and its peculiar situation, O Lord, in that we have not come this way heretofore, and we need Thee to go with us. We need Thee, Lord, to bless us, and we pray that what we have known in days gone by will continue with us, that Thou wilt even take us to higher heights, and Thou wilt bless us richly in Thy sacred presence. Be with us, Lord. Remember our young people and our children. We pray that on this special day for them, Thou wilt move richly upon their hearts, bless them. May there be much done for Thy glory and for the praise of Thy name. Hear us and abide with us, for we pray this for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen. I want you to turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 8, please. Hosea, chapter 8. We're going to read some of these verses together in Hosea, chapter 8. And there's one particular verse on which we'll focus today, the verse number 12. Reading from verse 8 of Hosea chapter 8. Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. For they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings, and eat it, but the Lord accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel hath forgotten his Maker, and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. God will bless the reading of His Word to each one of us. Verse 12, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Now in their own setting, these words are a condemnation of Israel with respect to their disobedience and their rebellion. They had been given the great things of God's law, His truth, His Word, but they counted them as a strange thing. The whole chapter, indeed the whole book of Hosea that is before us, is a book in which the Lord is continually exposing and condemning the apostasy of Israel in those days, their defiance of Him, their departure from Him, their failure concerning the law that He had given them and the obedience that He required of them. And therefore it is a book that is dark in many, many ways, although at the same time in the book of Hosea there are great promises of blessing. Now, I draw your attention to this verse, having just explained very briefly there why it's in this book. It's there as a condemnation of Israel for that time. And of course, it's very relevant even in our own day. But why I read this verse is because it is in keeping with what we were looking at last week as we considered the first few verses of the Gospel of Luke. Right now, I'd like you to turn to those verses again, Luke chapter 1, and just have your Bible open there, and keep it open at Hosea 8, for we'll come back there in a moment or two. But turn to Luke chapter 1. We looked at these first four verses. They are the preface to the Gospel of Luke. And we noticed that in these verses, there is a clear reminder given to us of the necessity of reiterating those things which God's people believe. Theophilus was the original recipient of this gospel. He was a man who had already been instructed or catechized in spiritual truth. It says at the end of verse 4, those things wherein thou hast been instructed. But it was essential that a fresh presentation of the system of belief of the Church of Jesus Christ would be given to this man. And of course, in being given to Theophilus, it has been given to the church in all ages. But Luke speaks here in these verses at the beginning of them of those things most surely believed among us. And in looking at these verses last week, and especially at that particular part of verse 1, those things which are most surely believed among us, we notice two major thoughts that arise from them. Number one, that there is what's called a consensus of belief in the Church of Jesus Christ. Those things which are most surely believed among us. I point out to you that while he's writing to one man, he makes it very clear that as Luke, the writer, that what he says here is for the whole church, it's for all of God's people. He's referring to what's believed among us, as he puts it. And therefore, he's not writing independently of the other apostles or of the church in general, but Luke is writing a reflection of what is believed, a presentation of what is believed by the entire company of the people of God. So he's speaking here of this consensus of belief. But he also writes here of the certainty of what the church believes. In fact, he points out to Theophilus that this is his point in writing to him, that Theophilus might enjoy this certainty. Look there at verse 4 again, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And I showed you in dealing with that thought of the certainty of the church's system of belief that it is certain because it is given by God. We notice the meaning of the words there in verse 3, having had perfect understanding of all things, accurate understanding of all things from the very first, which means from above. And this is nothing less than a claim to divine revelation. Now, what we have seen here, therefore, is what I want to go on with today, that there's a consensus and there is a certainty with regard to what the church believes. That's always very important to keep in mind. We should thank God for that. As we gather here today, we're not gathered as a people who are groping in the dark, trying to find what the truth is. You know, that's how many express themselves in this day and age, in many, many circles. They continually tell us that they're on a quest for truth. There's a particular group that was organized in the United States some years ago, and they tell us that they're on a quest to find the real Jesus. And yet, he's revealed here for us in the Word of God. And these men would claim to be not disbelievers of the Bible, but would claim to be evangelical and so on and so forth. But really, while they make that claim, it is what's called neo-orthodoxy. It's a brand of modernism and liberalism dressed up in fancy terms and with fancy expressions and labels being used, but all the while it's the same old lying, deceitful spirit. The denial of the Word of God. We don't need to go on a quest to find Jesus. He's right here in this book. And the church, therefore, and even you who are here today who are young people, you think with this carefully. We have a consensus or an agreement of belief in that God has revealed to us His Word, and therefore we have certainty on what we actually believe. So what Luke was saying to Theophilus is that because of the fact that God had given His Word to His church and to His people, therefore there was this consensus and this certainty. And he's simply setting that forth now to this man, Theophilus. And therefore, what he is claiming, as I said, is inspiration. I want you to go back with me then to Hosea chapter 8. Because here's a verse that, in a very wonderful way, just lifting it right out of its context and looking at it as it stands in its own, is a statement from the mouth of God that expresses some of these great truths and even develops what we were looking at last week. The Lord says here, I have written to him the great things of my law. Now there is again there the inspiration of God's word. Notice how it begins. The Lord says, I have written to him the great things of my law. And he's speaking here of his word, the law. And he uses the personal pronoun, the first person personal pronoun. I have written to him the great things of my law. And therefore the Lord is declaring here that he's the source. He's the origin of the Word of God, and is underlining therefore that basic truth of the inspiration of the Word of God. Now as we go through the Scriptures, we find that the Lord emphasizes this over and over again, that His Word is given to us by inspiration. This is a claim to inspiration. The Bible makes that claim because the Bible is God's Word, and within its pages, the Lord, in many different places, shows to His people that what they have has come right from His mouth and is therefore divinely inspired. And let us look at a couple of verses just to develop that thought that bear it out so well. Matthew chapter 5. Look with me at Matthew 5 verse 18. Where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of the law. And of course, remember that the term the law has various meanings in Scripture. It can refer to the first five books of Moses, but it can also refer to all Scripture. And that's why I'm taking it right here. Although in this context it could be said to apply only to the law of Moses, as we call it. But it is a fact that the term the law refers to all Scripture. Now look here at Matthew 5:18. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And of course, those last words, till all be fulfilled, do not mean that when the Lord fulfilled the law, as he is speaking specifically here of the law of Moses, that then it did pass away or something happened to it. It's simply indicating that it never passes away. That's the meaning of these words. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law. Now this is actually a very vivid description of the fact that the Bible is God-breathed. In the sense that the Lord is telling us here that because God's Word has been given by divine inspiration, therefore it cannot be destroyed. And that's one of the great proofs of divine inspiration. The fact that the Word is God-breathed, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 3 verse 15, and 16, where he talks about all Scripture being given by inspiration of God. Every Scripture is God-breathed. That means it can't be destroyed. And that's what the Lord is saying here. And the indestructibility of the book is evidence that it has been given by God's inspiration. Now, look at the terms here. It says, one jot or one tittle. You should pay careful heed to those terms. Because, as we pronounce it here, the jot, that is really the smallest Hebrew letter. Taking the Hebrew language. The smallest Hebrew letter in the Hebrew language is pronounced Jod. Although here in our English translation it's read jot, but in the Hebrew it's pronounced yod. And it's just a little letter. It looks like a comma. If you can imagine, you all know what a comma is. And yet it's not in the same position as a comma in our English language. The yod is a little letter that sits up, way above the line, so to speak. But anyhow, that's what this means, this word jot, as it is here. It's the smallest Hebrew letter. Then look at the term tittle. Have you ever wondered what that means? Well, the word tittle here is a reference to a tiny mark in the Hebrew language which distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another. It's just a little tiny mark, maybe on appended to another letter in the Hebrew language. That's all it is, just a little tiny mark that distinguishes one letter from another. When you look at the Hebrew language, you'll find that there are a few of the Hebrew characters that are similar in appearance. And yet, if you look carefully, you'll notice this thing called, we call the tittle, that distinguishes one from the other. Now, the Lord is saying here that the smallest Hebrew letter and the smallest mark in the Hebrew language, though they seem to be very insignificant and so tiny as to go unnoticed, taking the tittle, the Lord says here that they will never pass away. They will never fail. And what is he therefore saying? He is making claim that because the Bible is divinely inspired, because God says, I have given it, it cannot fail. It cannot pass away. It cannot perish. Now, what is the importance of this tenet of the inspiration of Scripture? Will you go back, or go with me now to 2 Timothy 3, and just look there at what Paul says to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 14 he says this, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." And that expression there, you see it in verse 15, the Holy Scriptures, literally means the holy letters. It would there is a reference to the Hebrew alphabet. It therefore includes the yod, or the jot, and the tittle. So, Timothy has been taught the Hebrew alphabet, the same way as we teach our own children, A, B, C, D. He had been taught the Hebrew alphabet from his earliest days. So that's what Paul is referring to, the Hebrew alphabet there, verse 15. "Which is able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." Now, what is the great benefit, or what are the great benefits of this truth? We've only looked at one verse, really, that bears out the fact that the Bible is divinely inspired and therefore it's indestructible. But what are the benefits of that for our souls? To know that and to understand that. Well, for example, it shows us here that when we have the Word of God, it makes people wise unto salvation. And that's all we need to give them. We give them God's Word, which is divinely breathed, given by the very breath of God. And when we give them the Word, if God purposes to save those people, the Word will do the work. But there's something else here in the context that is very important, that is in 2 Timothy 3. And that is that not only does the Word of God make a person wise unto salvation, but the Word of God enables a person to stand for Christ. You see, the context here, if you go right back to verse 1, is in the last days, perilous times, dangerous times shall come. Spirit to be dangerous is what it means. And he's going to talk about these times and what happens and so on. And evil men, verse 13, and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then Paul says, as he has described all this for Timothy, what's coming, what's going to happen in the visible church, the apostasy and falling away. As he describes all this for Timothy, he says to him, "Listen, Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. You see what he's doing here? He's saying, listen, Timothy, this great falling away, departure from the Word is surely coming, and you're going to have to confront it, but here is how you'll stand. You have the Word of God, and the Word of God is divinely inspired. And as you adhere to that, then you will stand and you will continue to minister and to serve. So when he says to him in verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, he's talking to Timothy there about the truth, the Word of God, the gospel and so on, the things that he has learned and is assured of. And he says, you have them by divine inspiration, they're God-breathed, and they will enable you, Timothy, to stand firm in the evil day. And really, men and women, that sums it all up. When I talk about the great benefit of being assured, as we are from Scripture itself, that God's Word is divinely inspired, it's God-breathed. It's God who says, I have written to him the great things of my law. All Scripture is God-breathed. God tells us that. And what assurance that brings to your soul. And therefore what benefit you will glean as you see and you rejoice in that truth of the divine inspiration of the Word, and you then every day you apply it in your life. You meet the agnostic, you meet the scoffer, you meet the reviler, you meet the one who would try to undermine your faith and the truth and the gospel. And you go back to this bedrock and you stand there. And young people especially, don't you ever forget that. Don't you ever forget that. That no matter what men say, God's Word is true. Because God's Word is given by God. It has stood the test of thousands of years. Men who reviled it and mocked it and tried to find holes in it, they're all gone. And they've all gone to their own place, let me tell you. Men who mocked this book are burning in hell. But God's Word remains. And it will stand forever. Because the Lord says, I have given it. But look again at Hosea 8 and verse 12. And there is inspiration of the Word there, but there's something else. There's what we call the inscripturation of God's Word. It says, I have written to him the great things of my life. Do you notice that? God says, I have written to him the great things of my law. Now, here's another vital fact. And what we are seeing here is it's connected to the whole subject of inspiration. And that is that what God gave by divine inspiration has been put in writing. And we are therefore looking at a statement here that makes this absolutely clear. And what we're noticing here is that God has given the very words of Scripture. That's what you need to notice in those terms. I have written to him the great things of my law. Yes, God has given his Word, but where is his Word? Well, God's telling us it's written down. And of course, it's written down here in the Bible. And what the Lord is saying, therefore, is that inspiration leads to the additional fact of the inscripturation of the Word, and therefore the fact that the Word is preserved for us, because God has written that Word down. And while the Lord used human authors, and that's absolutely correct, and we must not minimize that, he did use human authors like Moses or whoever. Yet the real author of the Word is God himself. And of course we know that he gave it by the Holy Spirit. And what this little statement here is saying to us is that all the words of the Bible in its original form were given directly by God. Now they were given through the writers, but they came from God. And that's borne out in this way. I have written, the Lord says. And what it's really saying is the words of Scripture are the very words of God. So that we can think about it this way, it is as if the Holy Ghost took the pen and inscribed those words upon the sacred scrolls. God gave the words of Scripture. That is really the essence of what inspiration is all about. Now, the men who wrote the Scriptures were men who were free agents in the sense that as you go through the Scriptures, you will see their characters, their identities and backgrounds and all these facts about them. It's all in there. They weren't robots in the sense that it was some kind of a mechanical exercise and their arm just moved rigidly, something like this. That's not how it happened. They wrote freely, but as they wrote, God was putting the words in their minds. And the very words they wrote down on the page, the original autographs, as I put it to you, are from God, so much so that as if the Lord Himself took a pen and He wrote those words upon the page of Scripture. God gave the very words of Scripture. Let's look at a few verses that bear that out. Turn to 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28, 12 and 19, those two verses. 1 Chronicles 28 and the verse 12. And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. Just notice those words. The pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. This is David in view here. He is relating to Solomon the details of the temple. Right, if you back up to verse 11, you'll see that. Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof, of the treasuries thereof, the upper chambers thereof, the inner parlors thereof, the place of the mercy seat. He's giving Solomon all the details of the temple that Solomon eventually went on to build. But look at those words at the beginning of verse 12. And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. What are you reading there? The very details concerning the temple were given to David by the Holy Spirit. Then go down to verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. Do you see that verse? It amplifies verse 12. He had this pattern by the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 then goes on to show to us this additional fact that this pattern was communicated to David in writing. In other words, David was given the very words of God detailing the erection of the temple. The temple was built by divine pattern. The divine pattern was given to David by the Holy Ghost. That's inspiration. But it included the penmanship that's in view in verse 19, the fact that it was all written down. And therefore, what David now set before Solomon with regard to all the details of the building of the temple have been given by God Himself, by divine inspiration, and then it was written down, and the man David here tells us that what he wrote down was written down because the hand of God was on him, a reference to the Spirit of God. Look at 2 Samuel for a moment, chapter 23 and verse 2. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and the verse number 2. Verse 1 is interesting as well. It says, now these be the last words of David, 2 Samuel 23:1. These be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Israel, of Jacob, and the sweet Samith of Israel said, now listen to verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. Now, these words are spoken here toward the end of David's life. You know how David has written such a vast majority of the Psalms throughout his lifetime? He didn't write all the Psalms. But he wrote the majority of them. And what's he saying here? The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. You notice how it's put. It doesn't say, I spoke by the Spirit. It says, the Spirit spake by me. His word was in my tongue. Now you notice that. Because David here is referring to all that he wrote. And he tells us here that all that he wrote was by the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. It could be read through me. David was the instrument, yes, he was the penman. But it was the Holy Ghost who was speaking through David. And his word was on David's tongue. So when David went to write, he did not write his own thoughts. He didn't write what he imagined God to be. He didn't write what he conjectured the Lord would like him to put down. No, he was infallibly guided by the Holy Ghost. Now again, he wasn't a robot. He was a free agent. And therefore, when you read the Psalms of David, you see his experiences coming through, his trials, his battles, his conflicts, his joys, and so on. It's all there. But the point is, every word that he wrote down was given by the Holy Ghost. David doesn't say, I spake by the Spirit. That would have been fine. But rather, he says, the Spirit spake by me, and his words were in my tongue. And therefore, when you come to deal with this whole subject of the church's consensus of belief and certainty in what we believe, it is based upon these twin truths of the inspiration and then the inscripturation of God's Word. God's Word has been given by the Holy Ghost. Every word. And that has been written down and has been given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means, you see, going a step farther, that we can then speak of the infallibility of God's Word. Although, in a sense, we've touched on that already in my remarks. But going back there to Hosea 8, verse 12, it says, I have written to him the great things of my law. Now, I said to you earlier that the word law can refer to all Scripture. And if you look, for example, at Psalm 119 and the verse, I forget where it is. It's in Psalm 119. Yeah, well, I'll not turn you to it because it's found everywhere in Psalm 119. I was going to say a particular verse, but you'll find it everywhere in Psalm 119. The law of the Lord. When you read that term in Psalm 119, it's everywhere, as I say, it's a reference to all Scripture, just not the law of Moses. But what I'm saying is, when you look here at that term, my law, what do you sense when you read those words? You sense authority. I have written to him the great things of my law. Now there's the infallibility of Scripture borne out in that particular expression. My law. It's a reference to all Scripture, and it's being set before us here in this way called God's law, in the sense that it is, therefore, his word therefore bears authority, and that means it is infallible. That's another mark of the Scriptures of truth. They are infallible because God calls it his law, denoting authority, denoting the great truth that it comes from his very mouth, and therefore it is authoritative. Have you ever noticed in Scripture, and this is in the New Testament, that when the Holy Spirit speaks, or sorry, when the apostles quote from the Old Testament, they will say continually, the Holy Ghost saith. The Lord saith. And they're quoting maybe from Jeremiah or whoever in the Old Testament. And they always say, the Holy Ghost saith, or the Lord saith. It's in the present tense. And that's the point. That bears out the infallibility of the Bible. In other words, it's God's law, is marked by authority, and when it's quoted and used hundreds of years after it was originally written, it is quoted and used in the New Testament as if it were coming fresh from the mouth of God. And that's indicated by that very language, that terminology, the Holy Ghost To put it in our own colloquialism, the Holy Ghost is saying. That's what that means, the Holy Ghost saith. The Holy Ghost is speaking still, though he's quoting from Jeremiah, written hundreds of years before. And indeed, when you think of that, it's very interesting, because when Paul or whoever, any of the apostles, quote from the Old Testament, now you listen to me very carefully, they're quoting a translation. See, this is what people say today. We don't have the original autographs that Moses wrote or whoever. We only have a translation. How can you therefore say that a translation is the very word of God? Well, the proof is that in the New Testament, even when our Lord Jesus Christ quoted from the Old Testament, he quoted a translation. He actually quoted what's called the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. But when he quoted it, he said, the Holy Ghost saith, or God saith, or Paul did the same, the Holy Ghost saith. And what am I bringing to you? I'm simply bringing to you this, because the Bible was given by inspiration and has been inscripturated. God has written the words down through his pen, man. Though we don't have the original autographs, we still have the Word of God that God has preserved for us in the translations of the original autographs, or the copying of them, whatever way you want to put it. So that today we have the Word of God. The Holy Ghost is still speaking, still saying, as I translated it for you, and that's a reference to the very translation of some of the original autographs. And in that way we can take up our authorized version, and we can be absolutely sure that we have in our hands the very Word of God. This is the law. This is God's truth. It is marked by infallibility. But there's another little thing that I'll just leave with you quickly in Hosea 8 verse 12. It's marked by inexhaustibility. For it says, I've written to him the great things of my law. And that term, great things, can be literally translated, the 10,000 things. And what it actually means is, it's a mode of speech in the Hebrew language that indicates the idea, the concept of something that is inexhaustible. And therefore, here God is telling his people, I have written to you the inexhaustible things of my law. God's word is inexhaustible. God's word is an unfathomable mine, filled with all the riches of heaven. A person may be saved for years, and may devote a lot of study to this book. And men have been doing that for hundreds of years. And yet the point is that we find that as we study the Word of God, it's always fresh. There's always something new to see, in the sense it strikes you. It comes before you. It really gets a grip upon your soul. You'll find this, my dear friend, and this is why there's to be the expounding of Scripture. You can't exhaust the Word of God. This book has been expounded and preached, as I said, for hundreds, thousands of years. And yet, it still continues to feed the souls of God's people. It still continues to meet the needs of their hearts and their lives, and show them and direct them the way in which they are to go. It's an inexhaustible book. And that's all because it's inspired. That's the basic and the most glorious point here. God's word is inspired. Therefore, it can't be anything else but inexhaustible, as well as being infallible. And thank God we have it in our own tongues, our own languages, across the face of this earth. God's church has his word, and we can keep on preaching and studying the Scriptures, and we know that it will do what God has designed it to do, as it's faithfully delivered. Isn't it a sad statement there at the end of verse 12, but they were counted as a strange thing. Yes, that's happening in many circles today. God has given His precious word, but so much of the church is counting it as a strange thing. They don't want it. They want to import their own ideas, their own notions, their own ways, their own patterns, and all the rest of it. And God's word's just pushed aside, and man's the authority, or feelings, or whatever the substitute might be. And my friend, that is disaster. Oh, that we will be kept from counting the things of the Lord strange. Let us value them, let us hold them, let us see that they're precious. And may the Lord today be pleased to take His word that we've considered and use it to stir up our hearts and to strengthen our souls concerning His word and its benefit to our own, to ourselves. And may the Lord use it today for His own glory. We'll bow together, please, just now for a word of prayer. And let us seek the Lord's face here at the end of our time. Our God and our Father, we pray that Thou wilt graciously visit us. We ask, Lord, for Thy help in these days when many count Thy word a strange thing, when they will ridicule it and set it aside, deny it. O Lord, help us to have it upon our hearts. Lord, we believe also that here there's a warning against the believer neglecting the word and being unfamiliar with it. O Lord, make us a people who know Thy book, who read it continually. Lord, when we open the page, we may not find it strange, but we find it a familiar friend. And may we commune with God, and may our ears be in tune with heaven. O Lord, speak to us from the Scriptures. Speak today, Lord, in all our gatherings. And may Thy name be glorified and be exalted. For we ask this for Christ's sake and for His praise. Amen.